I'm always amazed that I keep getting invited back because I don't pull any punches, and I enjoy speaking to all of you because you're here because you want to grow in the Lord and you want to be sanctified. Let me tell you what today is going to be a little bit like. For those of you who are married or have been married, you remember the first date. Everything is wonderful. Well, most of the time it is. Everything is wonderful. On the first date, you don't say, you know, let me tell you five things I wish I'd like to see differently about you, right? Because there's not a second date if you do that. And that kind of ends everything right there. And over the course of time, you get to know this person and you begin to love them and cherish them. And eventually, you feel safe enough and the other person feels safe enough to say, you know, and to give that little bit of instruction, or you know, the last 10 times we've been out, you know, your pants are dirty, please. And that would never say that to a woman, but the men, I feel like in our church we have built such a rapport, such a relationship, that I can take you, I believe with all of my heart, at a level of trust that we can be completely bluntly honest about what Scripture says. And you know that there's a trust and there's a love there. And I think that's what today is going to be like. I was asked to speak on womanly wisdom. And I wanted to go fairly deep with this and to help us understand a very specific application to womanly wisdom. And so I'm going to take some time to work my way towards it. Because you don't want to just say, here's some difficult things for you to hear right now. You know, we want to work our way towards it. But I believe with all of my heart that we've developed that rapport, that we can do this and really just take our time to understand what God says to women. So we want to start one place, and that is in Genesis 3. And if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 3. If you don't, that's fine. I'm just going to be reading one verse. And while you're finding Genesis 3, I'll tell you a semi-fictional story. Once upon a time, there were two women. Outwardly, they seemed very similar. They both attended church. They both made a profession of faith. They both were well-liked. They were loved by many. They both read their Bibles. They both prayed. They both generally gave an impression of being very spiritual. But inwardly, they were very different. They were not the same. One woman had a strong and aggressive spirit, which she kept carefully hidden from everyone except from her husband and her children, because you can't hide that from them because you live with them. She was inwardly conflicted. She's inwardly defiant, often irritated, even angry at those around her, constantly inwardly critical, finding it very, very difficult to extend grace to others. Generally, she was unaware of her own sinful tendencies, and she walked through the entirety of her life being right and mad all the way to the end. The other woman had a deep sense of her own sin, not in the sense of constant self-condemnation at all, but in the sense of knowing that she needed to walk in the Spirit, knowing that she needed grace every single day to submit herself to the Lord, to submit herself to her Savior, not just in a show of being a godly woman, but in a heart attitude, a genuine inward delighting in the Lord because she knew she was saved, she was redeemed, she was set apart, she's thankful, and she's just merely a servant of her Savior to do His bidding. And that was her genuine inward heart. Looking outwardly, you could barely tell the difference between these two women. Now, I say it's a semi-fictional story because as a pastor nearing the 30-year mark of pastoral ministry, I've met both those women many times. And they look the same until a certain crisis or a certain difficulty, often in marriage, often in the home, begins to reveal the reality of those hearts. I'm not even making a judgment call as to whether one is saved or one is not. I believe it is possible for a woman to be saved and yet walk through her life with a general attitude of rebellion. It's equally possible for men. And trust me, when I'm talking to the men, I don't pull any punches whatsoever. In fact, I tell them, come up here for your punches. So that's kind of how we do it with guys. But here's what it really boils down to. For those two semi-fictional women, it boils down to a choice. Do I want to do what Paul commanded in Philippians 1:27 to live your lives in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Or do I not want to do that? That's the choice. So I want to talk to you today about making that choice, about what I'm calling womanly wisdom, or being transformed from girlishness, spiritually speaking, girlishness where your passions, your emotions, your wants, your desires, selfishness generally rules you, being transformed to godliness where you rule yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the determination to pursue true wisdom. And let me say this at the outset. The pursuit of true wisdom doesn't mean the conquering of all sin all the time. It just means the humble acknowledgement of it really fast. I know I just blew up at you for the 75th time today. I'm sorry, again. Most people can deal with that. They can deal with that. What they can't deal with this is, I just blew up at you for the 75th time today, and you deserved it. They can't deal with that. That's impossible to deal with. So my purpose today is to identify womanly wisdom. Some wisdom in Scripture that is aimed specifically to women. Now, certainly I could do the same for men, and I have, and I will. The wisdom for men in Scripture warns against the lust of the flesh. It warns against greed, warns against domineering control, being abusive, many, many other sins which tend to latch themselves onto men. The sin of passivity. We could do a whole men's retreat on passive men. In fact, I'm going to in October. So don't tell them yet, because they won't come because they're passive, right? For our purposes, I'm going to key in on womanly wisdom, and the way we're going to start this is I'm going to identify, and this is the hard part, we're going to identify the singular, what you might call, handicap, or the singular magnetic tendency or disability that has come to all women as a result of the curse of sin. And of course, this necessarily intersects with the biblical role of women in marriage and the church. Just to be very clear, I never dance around those things. I never apologize for what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't need me to defend it, just needs me to explain it. So if you're a genuine Christian, you receive truth, you obey it. If you're not, you don't, and you won't. It's really quite simple. Now, at the end of our time, I will explain how focusing on this one singular difficulty, this magnetic tendency as a result of the curse of sin, that if you focus on that one, it'll get you 90% of the way in every other area of wisdom in life. So I'm not going to be talking generally speaking about how to be wise with money, or how to be wise with relationships, or how to be wise with this or that. We're going to focus on this one tendency, and I promise you, it'll take care of 90% of the wisdom issues in your life. And I'll explain what a wisdom issue is a little bit later. So first of all, I want to prepare you, I want to prepare your hearts, your minds to receive this truth, because as you know, the taking in of wisdom is not always pain-free, right? It is not a pain-free process, and yet it's vitally necessary to your walk with Christ. And that's why I mentioned at the beginning that I believe we have a trust between us. And if you're brand new here today, just pretend you have a trust in me, I suppose. And the door, you can run out if I'm scaring you to death, and that's fine. But I believe we have a trust that you know that genuine shepherding is always done from a motive of love. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that all that we do, we are to do in love. And that's what this motive is. Because I've witnessed what a man who refuses to walk with Christ looks like. I witnessed what a woman who refuses to walk with Christ in a way that's pleasing to Christ looks like. And they're always hurting. They're always in pain. They're always in turmoil. They're always in lacking peace. They're lacking contentment. And just so turned upside down in so many ways. So this is a pathway to contentment. But to plow and soften the soil of your hearts, what I want to do first, very briefly, is just give you some foundational ideas. And I think this is in your little note handout here. Foundational ideas concerning wisdom from Scripture. Just to get you thinking in this direction. And these will be very brief. First of all, wisdom is related to the fruit of the Spirit. It's related to the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wisdom is the intentional demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. And did you notice how many of those are relational? At the very least, love. Joy can be relational, because when you're joyless around other people, they know it. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, maybe faithfulness in there, gentleness, self-control, are almost all relational. And so wisdom, which has to do with relationships and how we relate to things, how we relate to people, is related to the fruit of the Spirit. Here's another foundational idea. Wisdom is related to self-confrontation. It's related to self-confrontation. If you spend your life in the church with your shields up, so to speak, and in self-justification, and then thinking, oh, so-and-so really needs to hear this, then pride has become so ingrained that it become hardened to truth. Or worse, if you choose to go to a church that will never, ever confront you on anything, so that you never have to deal with those difficult self-confronting moments, then you're going to be in difficulties. Wisdom is related to self-confrontation, taking that courage to say, you know, what I'm doing or thinking and what the Bible says are two different things. Which one will I follow? Wisdom is also related to humility. It's related to humility. Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. What does pride do? It shuts off the effect of wisdom. You can read your Bible till you're blue in the face if you're not humble. You can listen to sermons till you're blue in the face if you're not humble. You can pray till you're blue in the face if you're not humble. Wisdom, the spigot, is shut off. It does you no good. Also, wisdom is related to pleasing God as the sole motivation. It's related to pleasing God as the sole motivation. I think a great instruction comes from Paul's command to slaves. Slaves, the lowest people on earth. No place in the Bible does the Bible condone or condemn slavery. It just accepts it as a reality of this world. And you might say, well, slavery is awful. Most of us are slaves to one degree or another, right? If you don't show up to work for a week or two, you have nothing. What is that? That's a very sophisticated form of slavery. And it's okay. But so we go to the very hardest thing to do in life, to be a slave, and listen to Paul's instruction from Colossians 2. You obey your masters and you do all that you do as if you're doing it for the Lord. That's pleasing God. And that makes for happy slaves, doesn't it? Here's another foundation. Wisdom is related to being countercultural. Wisdom is related to being countercultural. There is not one of you in this room that has been unaffected by our culture. Not one of you. It's impossible to not be affected by the culture. It's a virus. It infects every inch of spiritual space. Unless you can genuinely look at every single part of your life, compare it to Scripture's priorities, and see where you stand. Because what I'm about to say, I haven't even gotten to the hard parts yet. What I'm about to say is scoffed at, it's mocked, it's ridiculed, it's laughed at. But all I'm going to do is give you the standard of Scripture. And that is our only standard. That's the only source of authority. So wisdom is related to being countercultural, to not looking at what the world is doing. In fact, if the world is doing it, that's probably what you should not be doing. And then one more. Wisdom is related to being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. A doer of the word, not just a hearer. And let me define a hearer of the word. A hearer of the word, and by the way, the context of James 1, where that verse is found, is listening to preaching. What's happening right now at this moment? Being a hearer of the word, how do you define that? It's not someone who just sits there passively listening. It's someone who sits there actively listening with the very best of intentions to do something, but they don't. That's a hearer. A doer makes a plan. A doer says, here's how I will do something about this. So all of those foundational thoughts, all those ideas, what I'm trying to explain is that hearing a call to wisdom is not necessarily a warm, fuzzy experience. You know, you've already had wonderful food, dessert, coffee, and all that. That's the warm, fuzzy part. Then I walk in. It's meant to be a spiritual reality check, and you can't grow without those. You can't grow in the Lord. So hopefully now the soil of your heart is a little bit soft and plowed and ready for the seed of the word. And I trust it's going to grow and thrive, because what you're going to hear about wisdom in the next few minutes has the possibility of being a life-changing moment for you. Has the possibility of also entrenching you even further in a rebellious heart attitude. So you're either going to go up or down. You're not going to stay the same today. You're going to be forced to make a decision to move upward in your sanctification or to dig in deeper, to dig your heels in more. You will not leave here neutral. I promise you that. So at this moment, I hope you're praying, opening your heart, humbling your soul. Be the soil that's good and lets the seed be planted into it to grow and to thrive. If I could say this as well, I wish I could say this every Sunday, but I think it would start to ring hollow. Think of no one except what God would say to you. Don't think about who else this may apply to. You can't do anything about that. I see this all the time when I'm preaching on marriage. You know, I preach to wives and I see a husband go, no. What would God say to you? Not your husband, not your children, not all the other sinners all around you that you wish would finally be perfected so that your life could be better. Not to your fellow sisters in the Lord, not to the ladies at your table, not to your very best friends, to you. Just you. For the rest of our time together, what I'm going to do first is I'm going to show you the effect of sin's curse on women in the fallen world, and then we're going to do a quick survey of 9 ways to undo that, 9 ways to mitigate that the Bible gives you, because I would submit that almost all of the wisdom literature in Scripture that is aimed specifically for women is aimed at the goal of undoing the curse, of helping you as a believer in Christ to live not under the curse, but to live in a way that mitigates and pushes against the curse, to live in a blessed way. So to defeat this effect, you have to face it. You have to accept it. You have to know what it is. You can't defeat an enemy that you don't know. So first, just briefly, let's look at the effect of sin's curse on a woman in the fallen world. And I'm going to give you one word. In a word, that effect is contentiousness. Contentiousness. Another word, quarrelsomeness. The tendency to be combative. Contentiousness, quarrelsomeness, a tendency to be combative. Now, right now, you might say, I don't agree with that. You just proved my point, right? Where does this come from? And again, men have their own. But this is specific to women. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, this is God speaking, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain, you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The effect of sin's curse hits primarily in the home for women. That's where it hits. She bears children in pain. That's not just the physical pain of giving birth. That is the pain of every single child you will ever raise is a sinner and will disappoint you. The good news is that you'll disappoint them also, so it's kind of a fair trade. And she will be contentious with her husband, which is generalized also to an overall way that if you're contentious with one form of authority, generally you tend to be contentious toward all forms of authority. Now, I have to take a little side note here. A lot of ink and probably some blood has been spilled over the interpretation of your desire will be for your husband. I don't have time to do a full defense of this phrase as being part of the curse, but just very briefly, believe it or not, there are many scholars that believe that this is actually a blessing to make the curse of sin easier to bear, that a woman will naturally have great unfettered sexual desire for her husband. I've done a lot of marital counseling. I've almost never seen that to be the case. Never. And whether or not experience tells us that, nothing in the text says that. Other scholars take a more spiritualized approach, that a woman has a natural desire to submit to and to honor her husband. If that was the case, I'd never do any marital counseling whatsoever. No, this is part of a curse. Still, others say that now this means that submission to your husband is part of the curse. Scripture never says that. Eve was made for Adam. The New Testament never characterizes God's intended roles for husband and wives as part of the curse. Now, the key here is the preposition that's translated, your desire will be for your husband. That preposition is almost always translated to, T-O, but it can be translated, and other places is, against. In fact, the English Standard Version renders this verse this way, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. A contrariness, a contentiousness of spirit. And you might say, I'm not really built that way. Well, contentiousness can still exist even if you're a very quiet person because it's a heart attitude, right? You can go through your whole life never backbiting verbally to one person ever, And yet in your heart, you've been doing it your whole life. So it doesn't make any difference. This is the inward effect of the curse in women, can be characterized, one word, contentiousness. Men have their own personalized effects. I'm not here to discuss those today. I'll talk to them about it. So now that we've established this effect of sin, now we can survey some of the wisdom in Scripture, which is given to the true worshiper of God here in the church age, to the follower of Christ. Wisdom given to push back against that curse, to mitigate that curse, to help you to overcome it, and to not be a slave to that sin. And so let's survey this. Most of them will be quick. I'm going to camp hard on one of them. 9 ways to defeat contentiousness. I'm going to go through a lot of Scripture, mostly Proverbs, so I believe we put some references in the notes just to help you, because I won't have time to turn to all of them. But these are the ways to alleviate the effect of the curse by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, enabling you to do so. And so we never get wisdom, we never get commands that God doesn't give us the power to carry out. So let's walk through these ways to defeat contentiousness. The first way, defeat contentiousness with moderation. With moderation. And I'm going to give you a different definition of that word, but we find this in Proverbs 9:13. A woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. Now, to be very clear, I think the English Standard Version gets this a little bit more accurately. This is a personified woman, a woman whose name is Folly, capital F, Folly. And that's opposed to is the personified woman of wisdom, chapter 1, verse 20 of Proverbs. The ESV in Proverbs 9:13 says, the woman Folly is loud, she's seductive and knows nothing. And so we could go into the fact that this is actually a personification, this woman represents something. But there's still a lesson here, because it helps us to define what boisterousness is. Very simply, it means to be loud at the wrong time. Is there a right time to be loud? Of course there is. If your kid hits a home run, you don't go, yay. You know, that's the time you're jumping up and screaming and yelling, that's my kid. That's the right time to be boisterous. The woman Folly is boisterous at the wrong time. It is someone who dominates without discerning appropriateness or the inappropriateness of timing or a situation. When you think about moderation, moderation doesn't necessarily mean less of something. That's not what moderation means. Think of a moderator in a debate. A moderator in a debate is a person who manages a conflict between two opposing views, right? To use moderation is to be the arbiter, to be the umpire between what you feel like doing and what you ought to do. And this is a beautiful piece of wisdom, because it actually removes you from yourself. It's almost like you step back outside of yourself and you say, okay, this part of myself just wants to do whatever I feel like doing right now. I feel like being loud. I feel like screaming at my kids. I feel like yelling at my husband. This part of me says, Proverbs 9:13 says that the woman who is foolish is boisterous, and I don't want to do that. I believe I will moderate between the two, and the wisdom wins. That's what moderation means, to step back long enough to make a judgment, to be the umpire, so to speak. So what does that have to do with contentiousness? The unmoderated woman who does whatever she feels, who's boisterous, who's loud at the wrong times, has a tendency to do that to control a social situation, to be the center of attention, to make sure all eyes are on her. And those of you who are of a quieter nature, a quieter disposition, you know what that feels like when that boisterous woman walks in the room and you may as well just leave, because you're overwhelmed and overcome. But wisdom says don't do that. Be a moderator. Moderation thinks about others, thinks about right timing. Here's a second way to defeat contentiousness. Defeat contentiousness with self-adjustment. With self-adjustment. This is self-adjustment, not everyone else's adjustment. Proverbs 11:22, one of the most humorous verses in the Bible, I think. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, you can picture that, right? So is a beautiful woman who turns away from discretion. Discretion. In fact, in Scripture, discretion is often translated taste or perception. It's like a good cook who tastes what she's cooking as she goes to see if it's right. It can also mean to bring order to something. This proverb laments an attractive woman who lacks perception, lacks propriety, lacks order. And the exaggerated word picture makes it very memorable. This dirty, muddy pig, and yet with this expensive gold jewelry in the snout. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's worthless. And so self-adjustment asks this question: how do I need to adjust? How do I need to have taste? How do I need to bring order? How do I need to have perception about this situation? How do I need to adjust to this person? How do I need to adjust to this man I'm married to? How do I need to adjust to my children? You can be a good mom and expect all of your kids to fall in line to be the same, or you can be a great mom and understand how they're all different and adjust to them. You can be a good wife and expect your husband to be just like this other guy that you admire and be disappointed for the rest of your life, or you can be a great wife and understand who he is and let that be okay. Discretion, taste, perception. It means taking time. It means taking prayer. It means taking a step back. Having taste or perception might even mean realizing you have to be the one in a situation with self-discipline. You have to be the one with perception. You have to be the one to be the voice of humble reason. You might have to be the one to say, I'm not sure what the answer is in this situation, but I do know we should seek the Lord, and I know I need to seek my own heart right now as to how I'm going to respond to this. That might have to be you. You might have to be the one who is self-adjusting in the midst of a potential conflict or disagreement. Here's a third way to defeat contentiousness. Defeat contentiousness with construction. Now, I say construction as opposed to destruction. And this is based on Proverbs 14:1. A wise woman builds her house, meaning her family, her household, her home. But the woman of folly, there she is again, tears it down with her own hands. The woman of folly tears it down with her own hands. It's been well said that when Solomon writes of a woman tearing down her house, her family, with her own hands, this is a subtle way of saying that the woman of folly tears down her own house with her own mouth. And that's where it really comes. A woman who's destructive in the home is domineering. You remember sin's desire for control, contentiousness, contrariness. You know, people joke about this all the time. It's not really a joke. The joke is that if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy, right? But what is that? That's actually contrariness in the home, that I'm going to make everybody revolve around me, my desires, my wants. That the woman who emotionally punishes everyone around her when something's not going her way is actually being destructive. You know how I've done a lot of family counseling, and little children, the younger they are, the harder it is for them to put up a false front. And so when you ask a 15-year-old, what kind of mom is your mother? They can give a front answer. You ask a 4-year-old, what kind of mom is your mother? And they say, well, after she stops drinking, she's usually pretty good. They just say whatever comes to mind, because they don't know that they have that option yet. Instead, there's to be construction, the building up of safety, of routine, of warmth, of hospitality. That's a great question to ask yourself. How am I constructing my home? Or am I just like trying to barely get through it? How am I constructing it? For a wife, the number one priority in all of life is the construction of a home environment that's a safe place for her husband, for her children, a peaceful home, a place without contention and without strife. Why is this in large part, this is the part where you might get mad at me, why is this in large part the wife's job? I'm going to get more into that in a moment, but warnings to wives about contentiousness in the home far outnumber warnings to husbands in Scripture. If a woman is truly contentious, in reality, there's very little her husband can do about it. There's not much you can do. Most attempts to confront and stand up to contentiousness usually just does what? It just escalates the contentiousness. Or if he just says, you know what, we'll do peace at all costs. I'll just roll over and hope that I make it to the end of life with some sort of peace. What does that do? That just empowers the contentious woman all the more. Oh, this works. He rolls over every time I yell at him. So there's a great responsibility here to be constructive. Similarly, and this is the one we're going to stay on for a while, defeat contentiousness with blessing. Defeat contentiousness with blessing. Now, Proverbs, as I mentioned, has numbers of admonitions concerning the contentious woman, the quarrelsome woman. And yes, men can be quarrelsome too, and I'm going to address that in a moment. Proverbs 27, 15 and 16. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. In other words, there's not much you can do about it. There's not much a man can do about it. The English Standard Version says a quarrelsome woman. This Hebrew word, it means one who causes strife, one who is scolding, which is different than confronting sin. Scolding is an attempt to just excoriate someone and burn them verbally. Contention, it means to nag continually, heated, violent contention. There's no love involved here. There's no, I love you, so I'm going to destroy your soul with my words for the next 12 hours. No, there's frustration, there's unmet expectations, and generally it's accompanied by a torrent of words that can go on for hours. You know this, I would note that in Proverbs, the quarrelsome woman is primarily applied to a wife, certainly applies to other authority as well. Very similar, Proverbs 19:13, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping, similar to 27, describes a woman who's constantly angry. This is based on an unfettered and uncontrolled yearning to have her way, to change her husband by sheer force of tens of thousands of words. Until he says, you know what, if you'll be quiet, I'll do whatever you want. So this constant dripping, like a steady rain, Proverbs 27 and 19, has the idea of continuous emotional torture. Now, this is where you might say, and with a degree of truth, but men can be argumentative too. And that is absolutely true. But we're not talking about two people with equal authority. And let me walk through this with you. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, the husband is the head of the home. I've said this before. If you, as a Christian woman, you don't want to submit to a husband, then don't get married. It is the only area of Christian submission that is optional to you. Now, I know if you learned about submission after you were married, it's like, that's a bait and switch. But that was the Lord's plan for you, and so you'll grow in that. But here's why so many admonitions are given to the wife. In reality, a godly and submissive wife definitely has the right and the freedom to express her opinions, express her viewpoints, and certainly to confront sin. But when you do so in the form of constant nagging, a flood of words to overwhelm and disintegrate your husband, a refusal to go along with the direction he's requesting, or a refusal to stop when he asks her to, now this becomes an act of rebellion against God. It becomes an attempt to control the husband, control the situation, to take the place, be careful, of the Holy Spirit in your husband's life. And you can't do that. Argumentativeness, and here's the logic, revolves around the concept of authority. So in other words, when you ask your child to do something and he talks back with you and argues, and your five-year-old says, Mommy, you're arguing with me. Like, no, I'm not. I'm the authority here. There's only one person doing the arguing. When a wife is contentious and quarrelsome, that is a problem with authority. It's the same concept. When there's a disagreement and the husband says, in order to try to end the problem, this is what we're going to do, that is not only his right, it's his duty to do that. It's his duty. And sometimes that feels hard. I read one author, and I think he was right. He said that the greatest thing you can learn to say as a husband is, I love you, but no. I love you, but no. Why did God rebuke Adam when Eve sinned first? You remember why? He rebuked Adam because Adam submitted to his wife. God said in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you submitted to her when you shouldn't have done so. And I tell this to guys all the time. A husband is never called to try to force submission on his wife. That is not ever a husband's place. You can't do that. That becomes abusive. That becomes terrible. But neither is he called to submit to her. And guys go, do you know what happens if I tell her no? Yep, it's going to be bad. Man up. Do it. Over the course of thousands of years, Many women have learned that this contentiousness is actually a very effective tool to get their way, and here's why. It plays into a man's sinful tendency to be passive. That if his wife or his mother or somebody else pushes hard enough, he's like, you know what, this is too hard. I'm just going to wait till this is over. Then I'm going to go out and watch the baseball game. And I'll just be quiet. And they learn. Men learn. Mm-hmm. Yes. You're right. Uh-huh. Yep. And that's, they learn to do that. It can play into passivity. It can also play in the sense of chivalry. Because women, I have counseled with women who literally beat their husbands with objects, fully knowing that their husbands are man enough to never take it back out on them. And they'll take advantage of that chivalry. Or they may know that their husband knows that he's never called on to try to force submission from his wife, and so it can be a way of taking advantage of good things. And in fact, to help men not sinfully overreact to contentiousness, there are three "it is better" proverbs concerning contentiousness in Proverbs. And this is for men. And it's sort of like given, here's the idea, given two terrible choices, here's the better one. Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to live in the desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." A vexing woman, it means she's never satisfied. Nothing is ever right. She never says, okay, we got this right now. And Proverbs 25:24, "It is better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, I want to be very clear. Those three verses are not intended for men to tell them, oh, too bad you made a bad choice of a wife. That does nobody any good. And I would say this, I don't think men, generally speaking, are the brightest creatures on earth. That's just not the way we're built. You know, we like to think in small phrases and simple words. I heard one pastor say the biggest word any man knows is delicatessen. And it's like, I understand that. But very few men will marry a woman knowing that she's contentious and argumentative. Very few men will do that. Now, there are some who say, you know, I think I'm going to just destroy my soul for the rest of my life. Sure, let's get married. No, this is wisdom for the man, listen carefully, to help a sinful man not respond in a way that makes the problem even worse. To not escalate the sin himself. In other words, given the choice of being lambasted verbally for hours at a time, it's better to remove yourself. Go to the rooftop shelter like so many ancient Near Eastern houses had. Go out into the wilderness and wait until the storm passes, because that intensity of emotion can't last forever. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, he writes to husbands and wives. He wrote extensively on the family, and he put it this way. That when one of you has gone insane, the other one should patiently wait for the sanity to return. And then he quotes this, better to live on live in the desert. Here's the logic. God made men to function optimally in marriage when they're respected and treated with honor. When you ask a man, what does love mean? He'll say respect and honor. That's what men say love is. A man's sin nature makes him desperately want to stop an incident of extreme respect. Disrespect, rather. That's why you see little 8-year-old boys standing up to each other, calling each other's mama's names, and they're just standing up and being idiots. And all, even the girls are watching going, what is this? You know, let's just go play. Because that's how boys are made. They don't like to be disrespected. And that, of course, is part of our sin nature. Because they can become abusive. They can even become violent. So Proverbs, three times over, gives the way out. It's not ideal, but it's better than the alternatives of either passively just being roasted verbally or sinfully lashing out. Proverbs says, go away. Go to the desert. Go for a walk. Go do whatever it takes to de-escalate that situation. Now, there's a lot more to say about this, but at the very least, a wise woman knows that she's being contentious and at least sees the wisdom of that temporary distance. Some wise wives will say, you know, I'm about 30 seconds from sinning against you in horrible ways. This would be a great time for you to go for a drive. And the wise man says, I'll get the keys. And just, all right, let's just take that time then. I've become very concerned that even a lot of Christian conflict resolution materials treats marriage as egalitarian. Treats marriage as a conflict between two equals in authority. And that's not the case. There is an authority structure. And so that is what would stop so much conflict. So in other words, if you truly believe the commands of Scripture concerning a wife, that you respect your husband, you submit to your husband, you submit to authority in general, then you have a responsibility to just stop. To just stop. That yes, you can lovingly confront sin in your husband. You cannot confront, "You didn't give me my way." That's not sinful. In fact, it might be the right thing to do. A husband who is able to say no to his wife is doing a good thing. Things like your tone of voice, using guilt, global statements of reviling, which means to make someone to feel less than you, attempts to make certain that he feels low and unworthy and unable to please you. None of those things are godly. They're not helpful either. I have never talked to a single woman or a single man who said, you know, I've never talked to a man, I'll just put it that way, who said, you know, my wife verbally lambasted me for 3 days straight. I didn't sleep. I couldn't eat. It was horrible. It was awful. She used every four-letter word in the book. She told me my mother was awful. She told me my father was awful. She told me that she didn't want to be buried next to me. All these things. And you know, I finally got it. And I realized how ungodly I am. No man has ever said that. You know what a lot of men have said? My wife is so sweet and gentle. The rare occasions when she calls me out on something, it hurts so deeply because I know that it was hard for her to do that. And I appreciate that so much. I've heard that before. Now, here's the counterpoint to that. Okay, but my husband can be a terrible person and I feel like I have to defend my corner. And I understand that. And everything in us screams for that, right? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Years ago, I may get this wrong historically. I know it was one first lady. I think it was Nancy Reagan who initiated the Just Say No to Drugs program. Did I get it right? Was it Nancy? All right. I would encourage wives to initiate the Just Say Yes to Your Husband program. Can you say okay or yeah or sure 10 times in a row? I dare you to try it. You go, oh, I can do that. You're three in going, this is hard. I'm not used to doing this. If you truly want to get a handle on this, not only do you watch yourself, but you ought to commit to receiving feedback and correction from your husband. He's going to be nervous the first time you ask him. Can you give me some feedback on how I respond to you? All right, are you sure? Yeah? Okay, let me get the car keys, just in case I have to apply those three proverbs. But that will begin the process of transforming how you communicate. So what does this mean? Now, let's go to the positive. It means defeating contentiousness by using words that are a blessing. And listen carefully, using words that are a blessing regardless of what anybody else says. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I've heard many women complain that their husbands are difficult, argumentative, and verbally harsh with them, and very often they're right. And certainly those men need to deal with that. All men have that tendency, by the way. That's part of our curse, that we will dominate our wives. But when a woman takes these admonitions with great and fearful seriousness, I think you'll find that your husband is actually softer and kinder than you realize. You know why? Because a respected man is generally a reasonable man. Those two go hand in hand. So are your words a blessing to others? Are they a blessing? Or does your husband wish he had a room on the roof to run to, or wish there was a desert he could run to instead of an endless torrent of words? Be a blessing. We'll go quicker with the others. Fifth way, defeat contentiousness with preparation. And these are all very related. Defeat contentiousness with preparation. There are times to say difficult things. There are times to confront a brother in Christ that happens to be wearing a wedding ring and sleeps next to you. He's a brother in Christ. You do confront sin. There are times to confront someone you respect who might be your mom, might be your dad. Those are hard things to do. But how do you avoid doing so sinfully? Well, Proverbs 31:26, speaking of a wise woman, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. There's a deliberateness to this phrasing. She opens her mouth with wisdom. This is not a spontaneous saying, whatever comes to my mind at that moment. This is a plan. And the motive is love. The motive is not, you really irritate me. Let me just give you some tips, some reality checks here. If you're confronting something every single day, or if you're confronting in groups of 10 and 20 topics all in one shot because it's making you feel better, you're very likely going to be unhappy with the outcome. And you're certainly not going to be building closeness with that person. You're just teaching that person to avoid you when they see you coming because they know, oh no, here it comes. Now, you don't actually, here's another tip, you don't have to actually try to perfect those who are closest to you. You don't have to do that. I know you think that you'll be happy if once everyone you know is finally perfected. It never works that way. It never happens. I've spoken to older Christian women who, and I've asked this question sometimes, you know, tenderly, if you could go back in time, what would you do differently? And I've heard this very often. Oh, I would spend so much less time correcting everyone. I would spend less time correcting my husband for every single thing. I would spend less time worrying about this or that and spend more time just loving them and serving them and cherishing this moment. Like one husband told his wife was just continually complaining about the fact that he left his clothes all over the floor. And admittedly, he was a slob. And he told her, well, you know, maybe you'll get lucky and I'll die of a heart attack and you won't have to worry about this anymore. You see the reality? What's really important? What's really important? Here's another tip. If your motive is not love for the other person, then don't confront. If it's not love, then don't confront. Boy, that'll eliminate a lot, won't it? Here's an example. And I'll use that same dirty clothes example. Honey, I'm sick and tired of you leaving your dirty clothes all over the bedroom. Can't you see how hard I work? And yet, as usual, you have to be inconsiderate and think only of yourself. You're just like your dad. Whew. In one phrase, we have reviling, the global cutting down of a person's worth, nagging, the irritated repetition of what you want, and the use of guilt as a manipulative motivator, and throw your family in as an insult on top of that. Instead, as a planned and fairly rare time together, honey, I know it seems easier to just leave your clothes wherever you want, but maybe you could think about the fact that it makes so much more work for me. Maybe there's a better system we could use to make it easier for you. I know you love me. I know that. I'm confident in that. But one way you could show love for me is by being a little bit more careful in this. It would mean a lot to me. That's preparation. How long does preparation take? A minute? 60 seconds that could make all the difference. Here's a sixth way to defeat contentiousness. With brokenness. Defeat contentiousness with brokenness. I want to read a very familiar set of admonitions to you. I don't have time to do a full explanation of the commands. I just want to offer one main idea. Titus 2, 4, and 5. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. This is easy to understand. This is what's expected of a young woman, meaning a woman who has children at home. This is what a Christian woman is about. Love your husband, love your children, be self-controlled, be pure, busy at home, kind, submissive to your husband. Why? So that the word of God is not reviled. What does that mean? It means you're claiming to be a Christian. Christianity is supposed to be, the gospel is supposed to be, Christ is supposed to be transformative. But if you don't live a transformed life, then you've reviled the gospel. You've insulted the gospel. Now here's my main point. Now I want to leverage just a little bit of experience and gray hair here. Remember the two types of women I said are in the church? The first type, the resistant one, is the one who reads these commands in Titus 2 and internally is trying to figure out how to obey the letter of the law, or says erroneously, well, that's just cultural. We know better now. That's not brokenness. If there's a seed of resistance in your heart to commands like that, you're not really broken. If you make excuses or reasoning why you can't do those things, there's not a brokenness. Brokenness simply says, I love and I cherish my Savior. And He said, if you love me, you obey my commands. And I love Him. That in Christ you've been given salvation and your loving response is obedience. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no special circumstances, just loving obedience. That the woman that takes these admonitions as her life's purpose will rid her home of contentions and doesn't bring contentions herself. Here's a seventh way to defeat contentiousness. Similarly, defeat contentiousness with quietness. With quietness. 1 Timothy 2:11 again, familiar to us. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. This is in the context of the local church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I've taught extensively on this in the past, so I'm just going to comment on it. This is speaking to women in the church, and it doesn't mean literally not saying a word. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's an attitude of the heart, listen carefully, having to do with the peaceful acceptance of authority. The peaceful acceptance of authority, which, by the way, in the context of learning quietly, that's the expectation for men as well, to learn without dissension, to learn without being challenging, without being difficult. But here for women, remembering the core issue of contentiousness, it's the attitude of the peaceful acceptance of authority. You remember one of the foundations I told you? That wisdom is related to being countercultural. Being countercultural. How much has our culture completely lied to women for so many decades now? Ironically, now going back on that to go into more horrible issues with transgenderism and so forth. But how horribly has our culture lied to us? In the mid-1970s, John MacArthur at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, in his usual progression through Scripture, and now with a church that had started with about 300 when he arrived, and there were several thousand now by the mid-1970s, in his regular expositions of Scripture, he reached some key passages such as Titus 2, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2, which speak of the submission of women to their husbands and to their elders, for women with young children to stay home, to be busy at home. This was so shocking that every major news outlet in Los Angeles showed up to cover this. They showed up with cameras and women walking out of the church, getting microphones in their face. What do you think about all this submission stuff? This is shocking. This is horrible. It's what the Bible says. It is countercultural. Now, is this attitude of quietness the attitude of the heart that you're cultivating purposefully? Not of being silent, but of accepting authority without constantly questioning in your heart. It's not your job to change authority. You may confront sin and authority, but it's not your job to change it. If you're in a church with a terrible pastor, you don't have to try to figure that out. You can say, you know what, that's between him and the Lord. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. If you have a terrible husband, you don't have to try and change him. That's between him and the Lord. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. My job is to just be a godly woman. Going along with that, the eighth way, defeat contentiousness with respect. With respect. You're very familiar with this passage. I'll read it quickly and emphasize some key phrases. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, let me stop right there. If some do not obey the word, here's a big debate. Is that speaking of an unbeliever who won't obey the word, or is that speaking of a believer who won't obey the word? Makes no difference. Their response is the same. So the debate is pointless. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then later on in verse 4, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Listen to the key phrases. Won without a word, respectful and pure conduct, gentle and quiet spirit. Now, can you hear the opposite of the contentious woman in Proverbs? The contentious woman of the Proverbs is full of words. She's disrespectful and impure. She's harsh and noisy. They're the opposite. Here's the common pitfall. Well, as soon as he starts being more loving, I'll start being more respectful. Okay, well, how long? Well, he's been loving for a month. Is that long enough? No, let's make it two. Oh, he made it 59 days and then he sinned against you. Time to start over. You realize this is the same logic that political liberals use to argue for slavery reparations? When will enough be enough? It never will be. It never will be. And so that's a pitfall. As soon as he starts being more loving, I'll start being more respectful. No, as soon as I decide I'm going to act like a Christian, I'll start being more respectful. Has nothing to do with what others do. You want to make this easy on yourself? Here's the easy way. Take the, what one writer called the without a word challenge. Without a word challenge. Now, interestingly, almost all men I've talked to about this highly value this. Most men, given the choice, would rather see respect demonstrated than have it spoken. In other words, if you tell a man, I respect you, well, that's nice. But men don't operate that way. Men are action-oriented. We want to see it. If you show him I respect you, that is believable. That's very impactful. In fact, when I was in seminary, a friend told me about a horrific counseling case he had with a couple. Both claimed to be believers, but the wife, after a period of time, finally became convicted and actually confessed, "I have spent our whole marriage being harsh and being difficult. I am the contentious woman of Proverbs." And she was horrified by this, and she committed to making the radical change. And you would think, oh, that's good news. Husband didn't believe her. Because men are men of action. And she said, "I'm going to change." And his response was, "Huh, we'll see." And sadly, this is what made it so difficult. Now, seeing his wife make this commitment, he became harsh and difficult, and he continually tested her to see if she was going to stick to it. And that was a wrong response. But she stuck to her guns. She stopped using guilt. She stopped berating him and telling him, "I wish you were more like so-and-so, who is so much godlier than you." She stopped pushing back on his requests, trying to get her way on everything. And whenever he made any sort of request, regardless of whether he made it nicely or not, she said, "Yes, dear." After a while, the man repented of his own harshness. And my friend who was counseling with him said, "What made the difference?" He said, "She stopped using words to try to get me to do what she wanted me to do. And I finally got it." And he then had to repent for responding without grace. That's the without a word challenge. One more. Defeat contentiousness with trustworthiness. With trustworthiness. 1 Timothy 3:11 can be speaking either of leaders' wives in the church or deaconesses in the church. Whichever way you take it, doesn't make much difference really. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:11, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips." Here's the question. Can those around you, your husband, your sisters in the Lord, your leadership in the church, how about your children? Can they trust that you don't speak ill of them when they're not around? I don't know where it is that it seems to be that culturally Christians believe that, yeah, you shouldn't gossip unless it's about your family. Then you can say anything you want. Now, my kid's a rotten kid, and here's why. My wife is horrible. My husband is horrible. Why? I don't understand it. It's still gossip. Still maliciousness. Is there a trustworthiness? Once that trust is broken, even if it's repented of and even if the relationship is restored, that trust is not easily restored. Maybe ever. Proverbs 18:19 says that the brother offended is harder to win over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. It's one thing I appreciate about my dear wife. Is we are sinners, and we have our disagreements. We have things that we're very different on, that probably more difficult for us is we have things we are way the same on. She's a natural leader. I'm a natural leader. We're both type A personality, if you want to call that. And she says, "Well, I have a good idea." And what's so frustrating is that most of the time it's a better one than mine, and we have to work through that. But you know what I appreciate about her? She has never slammed me publicly or to another person one time ever. Boy, I appreciate that. And somebody will say, "Well, your husband is a pastor. That must be wonderful." And she's like, "Yep." It's not wonderful. I'm a sinner, just like all of your husbands. Can those around you trust you? Do they know that when they rely on you to be confident, to be taken into their confidence, that you're delicate and you are trustworthy? Now, I know we're out of time, but I want to quickly do this for you. I told you I would tell you how this womanly wisdom concerning contentiousness wins 90% of the battle concerning wisdom in general about every area of life. How is that? Well, generally speaking, wisdom is the area of the Christian life. I told you what wisdom is. You first pursue obedience to the black and white commands of Scripture. Wisdom has to do with those things that are less black and white, where you need to pursue a wise direction, where Scripture doesn't necessarily lay out precise terms, but you're searching Scripture, you're pondering, you're praying what is most pleasing to the Lord in what we might call preference issues. Church members, not really members, but sometimes visitors, they always try to back me into a corner of being a legalist. "Pastor Steve, I noticed that you make a big call to holiness. Can you be a Christian and watch rated R movies?" Well, all right. I'm not a legalist, so I don't know what to tell you. What does rated R stand for? Really bad? I don't know what it stands for. Okay, well, how about PG-13? No. We're not going to be legalists. That's not about that. There is a preference issue. There is a wisdom issue. How do you discern things? So here's how dealing with contentiousness helps you with 90% of all wisdom areas of life. If you're truly working at moderation, self-adjustment, construction versus destruction, blessing, preparation, brokenness, quietness, respect, trustworthiness, if this is your right, your primary focus, what does that mean? It means you're spending much time in the Word of God to strengthen you. It means you're spending much time in prayer to strengthen you. It means you're cultivating an attitude of pleasing your Savior. It means you're asking those closest to you, help me be more humble, teach me, show me how to be more obedient. If you're doing those things, that is the very definition of walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you will walk in wisdom as second nature, because everything in life is now seen through the lens of how may I please the Lord. And if you see everything through that lens, 90% of the time, you'll make the right decision. Why is this? Well, the opposite is when you habitually walk in disobedience and fall for contentiousness, you don't see very clearly wise paths versus unwise. You just don't. So if you deal with the contentiousness issue, pretty much everything else will take care of itself, because your lenses are correct. I'll let the great Apostle Paul close our time out. He said in Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had together. I thank you, Lord, that the Word of God is like a sword. It cuts. It cuts deeply, but it discerns and it judges. It divides our thoughts from sinful and pure. And so I pray that that's been the effect today. These sweet, precious ladies that you love so much, may the result of today be that all of them walk in more Christ-likeness, more reflective of the glory of their Savior, such that they are pleasing to you and therefore walk in contentment and joy and in the absolute ecstasy of knowing that they are pleasing their God. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for all of them taking time today to come and to step off of a very busy life and to gather together into fellowship to hear the Word of God and hopefully to change some direction toward womanly wisdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.